Good morning, everyone. If you have a Bible, please turn to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22, we'll be going through the first five verses as we are wrapping up our series in Revelation. One of my favorite things about baseball would be the different curses that you'll find in Major League Baseball. If you don't know much about it, I feel like I'm really hot right now. There's a whole bunch of different curses. There's the odd curse that I find incredibly just bizarre, the curse of the billy goat, which is in 1945, somebody wanted to bring their billy goat to Wrigley Field Stadium because they wanted to bring their billy goat to watch the Chicago Cubs play in the World Series. They got turned away, and he cursed them. He said, never going to win another game. And from 1945 to 2016, they did not win a World Series. They lost that 1945 World Series, and they did not win again. Of course, there's also local curses. I don't know how many are aware of the local curse we had. I was not aware until I looked it up. The curse of Coogan's Bluff, also known as the curse of Eddie Grant. So when the Giants, that used to be in New York, when they moved to San Francisco at the end of the 1957 season, they had a huge plaque of Eddie Grant, who used to play for the New York Giants and was killed in action in World War I. So they had this huge plaque for him. And in this move, the Giants lost this plaque. And they didn't win until, all of us know, 2010. But they replaced the plaque in 2006. So maybe that's why it happened. I don't know. I like to think that me moving to the Bay Area have been y'all's good luck charm, okay? Just want to say, I moved in 2011. I've seen a lot of championships. But probably the biggest curse, the most famous curse that we see in Major League Baseball, if you know anything about baseball, would have to be the curse of the Bambino. If you don't know who the Bambino is, the Great Bambino is the nickname for George Herman Ruth Jr., aka better known as Babe Ruth. Now, we all probably know Babe Ruth as the superstar that played for the New York Yankees. But little did you know, or for all of us, we might not have known, he used to play for the Boston Red Sox. And from the first 15 World Series that they ever played, the Boston Red Sox won 5 out of the 15 World Series. But then in 1917, 1918, the owner, actually, it's probably a little bit even earlier, the owner decided to sell Babe Ruth to the New York Yankees. And from 1918 on, they did not win another World Series until 2004. So during that span of 86 years, when he got sold to the New York Yankees, they only played in 4 World Series and lost all of them in Game 7. But between that span, Babe Ruth won 7 AL pennants, 4 World Series, and the Yankees themselves, they played in 39 World Series and won 26. And in 2004, down 3-0 to the Yankees, 3-0, they rallied back in the 9th inning, winning Game 4. They won that game, ultimately win the series, and they won the World Series, lifting this curse. And if you can see, this was a sign in Boston all these years. It's actually a traffic sign that says reverse curve. That's what it is. But somebody went and changed it to reverse the curse, and they just kept it up there all those years. And this did not get removed until they won the World Series in 2004. They truly believed in Boston that the curse was real. That the curse was very, very real. There's a picture of Massachusetts Governor Mitt Romney when they won, taking down this sign because the curse was finally reversed. So we're going to be wrapping up Revelation this week, and this is the second to last sermon, last chapter, chapter 22. And we have been going through Revelations called Ready. preparing today's faith for tomorrow's reality. And what we're going to see this morning is another curse. And not a fun curse like a baseball curse, but actually the curse of sin. But in this passage, we're going to see that the curse of sin is destroyed. The curse of sin that destroyed the garden and plagued mankind has actually been reversed with the new and better garden and the believers restored. So we're going to see in these next five verses how the curse of sin, the curse of sin that destroyed the garden, plagued mankind for all this time, actually ends up being reversed with a new and better garden and the believers restored. So we're going to go ahead and read starting from verse 1. So if you have your Bible, turn with me to chapter 22, or if you have your smartphone, swipe there. Starting from verse 1. You can probably read it back here as well. Then the angel showed me the river of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. And so as we are kind of picking up where we left off last week, these first three verses kind of shift its focus now to the garden, to the dwelling place. And in these first three verses, we see that the curse of sin, the lifted curse of sin, brings new life from God. The lifted curse of sin brings new life from God. So in the beginning of the story, I'm not talking about the beginning of the story of Revelation, I'm talking about the beginning of the story in Scripture, in Genesis chapter 2, it opens up with this introduction of the Garden of Eden. This perfect dwelling place for God's creation, with Adam and Eve reigning over God's good creation. And where we see in this narrative, starting from Genesis 2, we see that Adam and Eve, they brought a curse about the land through their sin and their rebellion. And with that, death and sin entered this world because Adam chose his own rule and his own autonomy over God's good rule and his authority. So essentially, Adam's act of disobedience says, I don't need you, God. I can figure this out on my own. And it brought about this curse, the curse of sin and the curse of death. And then we go now in Revelation chapter 22, we return back to the garden. And I want us to see what's going on here. This is intricately tied to the beginning of the narrative in Genesis chapter 2. And in Revelation 22, we're returning back to the garden. Well, now we see a picture of life that is being breathed into the garden. That life is now being restored back into the garden. And in the garden, this curse of sin is no longer present. The first angel shows John this water of life, pure and clean, bright as crystal. It's flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. And it flows through the middle of the street where we read about earlier in the end of chapter 21, there's this street. Now, how this all kind of physically lays out, I'm not entirely sure, but it's not really relevant. It's not important. What is important here is that the water here represents life. And this life is flowing from God's very throne. And that's the source of where this life is from, the throne of God. And the representation of this water of life is so meaningful for them. Because especially back in that time, clean water, and even for us now, clean water is absolutely vital for the flourishing and health of the people. I think it's really easy for us as Americans to not fully grasp this concept of how important clean water is. Because we've actually been very blessed, right? We can just turn on tap water, like just turn on the tap and clean water comes out. We use clean water to flush our toilets. I mean, that's an amazing luxury that we have in the United States, right? And so we have this clean water, and it's sometimes really easy for us to forget the life how life-giving clean water is. I mean, we all got really, a lot of people in the nation got really upset when we found out Flint, Michigan, right, with the whole fiasco with their tainted and polluted water. Like, what in the world is going on there? Who made the mistake that tainted all this water? And we saw the devastation of that, right? People getting sick. And just, it's hard. Life is hard when you don't have clean water. But now you kind of take this idea. You kind of take one city, but then if you say, if this is a whole nation, a whole world, this is just life as you know. You don't have clean water. You want clean water, you go dig a well, and you just like, you know, you got to go find clean water. And so for this, it's not just like, we're like, whatever, clean water, right? I can go to my Safeway and get clean water. I get a Brita filter, I have clean water. No big deal. For them, this is huge. This is the reality of life. So the water of life is a motif that we've already been finding throughout Scripture. It's a representation of God giving His presence and His life to His people. Constantly quenching, satisfying, renewing, and refreshing His people. And so water of life, everyone knew how closely tied water was tied with life. And so here, this passage is drawing heavily, heavily from Ezekiel 47 as it's talking about this water of life flowing. And so he's saying, this is what's given to you, life. This clean, pure water flowing from the throne of God. Make no mistake where the source of this life is from. And then now it brings up the tree of life, which was brought up earlier in Genesis. There was two trees in the beginning, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. And in Genesis, the tree of life was barred from Adam and Eve because God says that lest they eat this tree and live forever. And essentially, this tormented state of sin is now what was barred from them, so they won't live in the curse forever. It's now open to them because the curse is now reversed. And this tree, a tree of life has always been portrayed as paradise for the Jewish people. So when they talk about the tree of life, they're talking about paradise. So when you're seeing this tree of life, they make no mistake that the readers will go, yeah, that's paradise. That is what we've been looking for. And it's growing on the side of the river. It bears 12 kinds of fruit, yielding fruit each month. I don't know if many of us know much about fruit trees here, but I think everybody here knows typically fruit trees bear one kind of fruit. If you have a fruit tree that can give me a peach and an orange, you come talk to me after service because I might want that from you, right? Like no one get, and now imagine two, three, there's 12 different types of fruit. And now also, if you know anything, there's different seasons for fruit, right? Right now it's cherry picking season. Do you pick cherries 6 months from now? No. But here, they're bearing fruit every single month. And all of this, why this is emphasized is that we're seeing here a picture of God's abundance and variety of provision for them. It is ever new and more than adequate. Right? You got a picture of paradise bearing 12 different types of fruit, and every single month there's fruit berries going, this is how God provides. And the leaves of this tree is said to bring healing to the nations. Not that there's need for healing in paradise, but it's symbolizing what has already occurred. How Grant Osborne would describe this as past healing of God's redemptive work and the future spiritual care of God's people for eternity. The leaves of healing represents what God has already done and the promise that there would no longer be any more physical and spiritual want in His people. This is a picture of plenty, a picture of abundance. And then in verse 3, we get the confirmation that the curse of sin has indeed been lifted. And God's people here identified as the servants worshiping God, a picture of great perfection, a picture of this great hope. About 10 or 11 years ago, I get a phone call, and I find out that my mom had cancer. She had she ended up finding out she had thyroid cancer. And anytime you hear the word cancer, it's always a scary experience, right? Whether it's for you or your parents or your friend or family, it doesn't matter who it is, doesn't matter what type of cancer it is, the fact that you hear the word cancer, that's literally like a curse has been placed upon that situation, right? And so my mom lets me know that she has thyroid cancer. Now, fortunately, I find out that most thyroid cancer has a very high survival rate. It's like 80, 90% or something like that. But if you think about it, sure, like I think all of us, like, you can get a sigh of relief, like 90% survival rate. But if I told you that you have a 90% survival rate of crossing the street, does that give you a lot of confidence? You know what I mean? Like, right? Like that's like an A-. So for us, we're like, I don't know how I feel about an A-. Like, maybe the first time this is correct, we probably should try to aim for 100, you know? Like, I think about it, right? If you got 10 people crossing the street, one goes, right? And so for me, I'm going, I get it, it's really high. It's a lot higher than maybe other cancer. But this is still really scary. It's still really scary. So she goes through a round of radiation. And she's also already a really tiny lady to begin with, right? She was like barely clearing like 100 pounds. And now she's like in her 90s. And like weight-wise. And so, so it's just kind of hard watching this happen, right? It's really hard watching this happen. And for me, I wasn't even near home. So it was already just like really hard having to watch from a distance and just... When you hear, like, finally, when we finally get that clean bill of health, that she's in remission, everything's okay, you kind of, right? It's like a huge sigh of relief, right? Like, it doesn't matter how high the survival rate or whatever it may be, it's just a huge sigh of relief. And then every year as you go through to make sure that you're still good and everything's still good, you're always like, whew, right? Like, It's literally like this huge weight that is lifted. And praise God, it hasn't come back yet. She's been able to live a very normal life. And I'm pretty sure a lot of us have maybe experienced this in one way or the other. Maybe it's your own family member, or you watched your friends have to deal with it, or some other family. Cancer is one of those things that touches a lot of people. And here we see, just very similar, the curse of sin, it reverberates through every part of our lives. And so often, if you are like me, in the midst of this curse of cancer, or for us, the curse of sin, I don't know if you ever thought this, but I know for me, I thought this a lot, when these things like this happen, I long for things to be made right. On top of that, just not even just long for things to be made right, I would look back, and I look back towards Scripture, and I go, Adam, you screwed it all up. Right? I don't know if you ever thought this. I mean, I don't know if you ever had this kind of just, if you ever imagine if Adam just never did what he did. Right? If they just kind of listened to God, none of us would be in this situation. None of us would have to deal with this stuff. We would all be in our garden. We'd all be happy. Thanks a lot, Adam. Right, thanks a lot, Eve. You had one job to do. Can't even do that. Come on. Like, how can you do this? And a lot of times, it's really easy for me to think back, if Adam and Eve never did what they did, we would not be in this mess, and things would be great. Thanks a lot. I long to return to the garden. I long to return to the pre-curse. But here's the crazy thing. Because I think a lot of us might be listening to this and we're like, yeah, man, if Adam and Eve didn't screw up, we wouldn't be in this mess. But Scripture here is telling us that longing to return to the original garden, that desire is not a great enough desire. I want you to kind of grasp this for a second. Because what we're being shown here is that the garden now, or the garden that is to come, is far greater than the garden that Adam and Eve were in. The life that they had will pale in comparison to the life that we will have in the new garden. The desire for us to return to the original garden is actually far too small of a desire. Because Scripture says you should be looking forward and not backwards. This is the better garden. This is the one with life and vitality. This is the one with hope and flourishing, a new life free from the curse of sin, a fresh, new start. And the reality here is we don't have to sit here and just wait until that happens. The restoration process actually started when Christ came to redeem his people. And so for us this morning, I want us to ask a question. What is living in anticipation for the new garden look like? What would it look like for our very lives? Right, it's really easy for us to go, this is like very theoretical. And we're like, that's really amazing, right? This is like a theoretical thing. It's abstract, right? So what does it look like for us today? Right? Oftentimes, it's so easy for us to get honed in on the here and now. And so we have this tunnel vision. It's really difficult for us to break out of that, to look beyond that, to look outside of what's kind of going on right now today. And this is helping us kind of break out of our tunnel vision. Like, this is what we can look forward to. A time where the consequence and sin will be removed. Are we looking towards that and letting that affect our today? Right? Are we looking towards that? This is the hope of the future we have. And how does that affect today? What I found out, what I heard about before, is that for people who are training to recognize counterfeit bills, they don't study a whole bunch of different type of counterfeit bills. They actually just study the real thing intensely. And they know every single little bit about that bill so they can tell what a genuine bill looks like. And so how they learn to identify counterfeit bills is when they look intensely and really close at the real thing. And that's how they can recognize when a bill is counterfeit, because they're like, that's not genuine. And I think the same idea can be brought here today. That the goal isn't to try to figure out how to figure out what's good and not good for today. The goal is, how do we study and know and just place our hearts and mind and look and really study and understand what this is, what the future holds for us tomorrow? Because I think once we understand that, like, this is the hope, this is what the future holds, this is what living, we would start being able to recognize the lies and the deception of sins that try to speak to our lives today. Because if we know what true hope looks like, when the sins and lies of today's hope are being offered to you, it becomes much easier to recognize that doesn't look right. That doesn't make sense. If my ultimate hope lies in Christ and him lifting the curse of sin, and I can now live with him forever, and I have this water of life, this tree of life, knowing that I have plenty and abundance, you know, maybe me trying to cheat my way to try to get ahead in life, maybe cheating on a test or cheating on your taxes, or maybe trying to find a way to spend your time to get promoted, or maybe trying to seek out your own pleasures in life, whether it's through, you know, pornography or through vacationing every second of your life or through having to like chase through the finest dining or chase the cars or chase the house, right? All the stuff that is easy for us, like that's what hope looks like, that's what life looks like, this is what people are telling me that's good or it's pleasurable. And when we start kind of going, no, this is what real hope is, we're like, wait a minute, like this being sold to me seems cheap. And that's what the anticipation of this future hope of a life with sin, the curse of sin lifted, can affect today. It doesn't have to be abstract. It doesn't have to be. It doesn't have to be something in the future that we're like, I don't know when it's going to come, so I might as well just live life today, right? Like, just YOLO, just do whatever I want. No, that's not what it's like. But for some of us this morning, we're being called to carefully consider and evaluate our own priorities and ambitions in this life today, right? Are we living for today only, or are we living in anticipation of the lifted curse of sin? Because I think when we start understanding of living for that, living for the sake of the gospel is not a wasted decision. It's not a wasted decision. It's not a wasted direction in our life, because it's living with a new garden in mind. And while we are all living in this sin-cursed world, some of us are still living under the curse of sin, where you might not have known and experienced the gospel of Jesus Christ, where the Son of God, truly God, yet still truly coming down as truly man, he came and lived the perfect life, the life that you and I should have lived. But he died the death that you and I actually deserved. And raising up on the third day, conquering sin and death, says that anyone who comes and comes by faith in Christ, being one with Christ, can experience a new life as well, being raised from our spiritual dead. And so knowing, believing, and trusting, and obeying Jesus as our Lord and our Savior, turning from our sins and turning towards him by faith for life, we can actually start experiencing a new life today, free from the curse of sin through the sacrifice of Jesus, for the forgiveness of sin for all those who turn away and all those who believe. You see, that is the very first action every believer takes in anticipation of the garden. That's the first thing every believer, that first action is what every believer takes in anticipation of the new garden. There is a better hope tomorrow. So I will choose to live in that hope today. And so for all those who belong to Christ through repentance and faith, we'll see how God restores them and restores their purpose as we read through the last couple of verses. Verse 4. They will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no lamp, light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. God's people and their purpose are restored in God's presence. God's people and their purpose, the people's purpose, are restored in God's presence. Verse 4 says that God's people will see his face. We might think, what's the big deal? In Exodus chapter 33, verse 20, Yahweh, God, tells Moses that he cannot see his face and live. So instead, he will show Moses his back, right, his hindquarters, literally, and his face just shone in brilliance. And understanding that when we see God's face, it's a huge, like when one sees his face, when we see God's face, it's an understanding of who God is and being in right relationship with him. That's the idea, the theological understanding of what it means to see God's face. It means that we understand who God is and being in right relationship with him. Philip Hughes says this. He goes, this is the height and summation of all blessedness. Not only to be in God's presence, but actually to see his face. It is a deep relational aspect that's happening here. So we are able to see his face. That's a huge deal. And again, the motif of that name on the forehead returns. So we saw earlier in Revelation how the beast has his name on the foreheads of his followers, and Christ has his name on his followers. And in Exodus chapter 28, verse 36 through 38, we actually see this happen where Aaron, he wore a gold plate on the front of his turban and on his forehead, which said, "Holy to the Lord." So this idea of the name inscribed on the forehead, it denotes ownership, it denotes status, it denotes protection, and it denotes likeness. We belong to him. And that's what the name on the idea, this illustration of the name on the forehead means, that we belong to him, we bear his image. And then we see that there is no more night because the glory of God will be the light. That the darkness and night, which represents evil and spiritual lostness, will be no more. Just like how we, as followers of Christ, we're called to bring his light into the spiritual darkness today. To shine the light of Christ into the spiritual darkness. But here, there's no more need to do that because there is none of that anymore. That the glory of God shines so bright that there is no more spiritual darkness. No more darkness representing of evil. And if we remember, especially as we went through Numbers chapter 6 of this past summer, verse 25, this harkens back to this idea when it says, the Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. Theologians call this future expectation the beatific vision. Seeing God as he is. Seeing God as he is. It is a continual emphasis of this new relationship we have with God throughout all eternity. We will reign with God forever and ever, meaning that we'll be reigning over new creation, very similar to how Adam and Eve were reigning over the original creation, and now we'll be able to reign with God in the new creation. And here we find ourselves, it's like a full circle. God's original design of the garden, how that gets destroyed, and now we're back at the garden. But it's better. It's better than ever. But now we've kind of made our way all the way around. And here we see that the people can now fully experience life exactly how God intended us to experience it. We finally have got there, back in his presence, where we can see his face, that we can know him intimately. And our purpose of being created can now be fully experienced. And this is the hope that he's giving. This past week, I had an opportunity to go into the Mormon temple. Now, if you know anything about the Mormon temple, typically only Mormons with access can enter the temple. Like, you have to get an approval. So not even all Mormons can enter, could go into the temple. And so this is like a really special place for them. And anytime they build a new temple, or in the case of Oakland, renovate the temple, they have like an open house, essentially. And so they'll open it up for, you know, a few weeks or however long, and anybody can come in and go and look at the temple. So one of me and Josh's pastor's friend invited us out. So I was like, that sounds interesting. Sure, I'll go out and take a look. And so we went out, and of course, right, you go into the Mormon temple, they have all these videos for you to watch, and they're talking about, you know, they're essentially evangelizing to you, right? They're trying to show you, share their faith and all these things. And time again, I started picking up on some of the things that they value. And one of the biggest things that they value is family. And they'll say that heaven is going to be great. In their idea of heaven, it's going to be great because your whole family is going to be there. And they have this one guy on the video, a high-up leader, talking about heaven, and he's saying that he just can't wait to go to heaven so he can see his wife. And he goes, I can't imagine heaven without my wife. He goes, heaven would not be heaven without my wife. And I sat there and I thought about this. I go, man, that is absolutely fascinating. How he thinks about heaven. Especially today as we were preaching and going through heaven. And I started thinking for myself, I wonder, what are my anticipations when I get to heaven? What do I want heaven to be? What would I say? Heaven would not be heaven if there was no blank. What would you say? I know for me, one of the biggest unknowns in my life that I'll carry for the rest of my life, because I just wouldn't know, is, will I see my dad in heaven? I don't know. He professed faith, but it seemed like he went away and did his own thing, and I don't know what happened, right? So that's one of my biggest questions. Will I see God in heaven? Will I see my dad in heaven? Maybe you have questions like that too. Maybe you'll say, man, if this person was in heaven or this wasn't in heaven, if I couldn't get a nice steak meal in heaven, right, or whatever it may be, heaven wouldn't be heaven without this. But here we are seeing heaven will not be heaven without the presence of God. It is better than the jewels that we talked about. It's better than the pearly gates, the streets of gold, the water of life, the tree of life. All it is better than all of that. None of that would hold a candle for being in the presence of the Lord, to know him intimately and being fully known and accepted by him. Does that sound like heaven for you? James Hamilton writes, if you found out that God and Jesus weren't going to be in heaven, but the streets will still be gold, and the gates pearl, and the walls jasper, and the water living, and the trees healing, and all your dearly departed there, but Jesus and the Father would not be there, would you still want to go? If you hesitate at all, please recognize that heaven without Jesus and the Father would be nothing less than a gold-plated hell. Jesus and the Father are heaven. And that is no less true now than it will be then. The goal of Revelation is to show the believers, here is the end of the story. And it is a glorious ending for you. It is a story of hope. It isn't an ambiguous, abstract, conceptual hope. It says this hope has an object. This hope has a destination. It is the very presence of God that is our hope. And what the passage is drawing out is that you are going to be in God's very presence. It is going to radically restore you. And it's going to radically change you to who you were made to be and what you were made to do. Things are not just going to get reset, but they're going to be even better. And the way that this passage is, the only way that this passage is remotely hopeful is that if we have a concrete, robust, tangible understanding and experience of God's presence today. Right? The only way that this can stir up something really deep inside of us, just incredibly excited and hopeful that we're going to be in the presence of God, we're going to see his face if we understand his presence today. You see, if we do not have any understanding of what God's presence in our life looks like today, right now, in the sin-cursed world, we're going to read this and be like, so what? Like we have no frame of reference. So what? What's the big deal? But for us, we have been promised. We've been promised that the Holy Spirit now dwells in us, that God's presence is with us now. Matthew chapter 27 says that the veil that separated God's presence from the world has been torn with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 4 says we can approach God's throne in confidence and with boldness before Christ. That's absolutely unspeakable. That we can now have this. When we enter his presence, we are able to see and experience a glimpse of what the future looks like. And for us, how do we even enter the presence of the Lord? It's through what he has already given us today. It's through the reading and knowing him of his word, being able to pray and communicate with God. And I think a lot of times we're like, that's it, right? Read his word, know his word, obey. It's like stuff that we always learned. And we might think like, what's the big deal? It's like another one of those sermons. Read your Bible more, pray more. Everyone always says these things. And while we think that's it, our spiritual ancestors are going to be screaming, what do you mean that's it? You have this access to God we never had. Can you believe that? We have an access to God that many of our spiritual ancestors in the past never had before Christ. We have this personal access to the Lord. Today is what, game two of the NBA Finals? My condolences for game one. No matter where you are today, this evening, whatever, all right, the game will go on. Whatever happens, it will happen, right? Doesn't matter where you're at, as much as you want to think that it matters, right? Whether you read the results in the newspaper, hear on the radio, watch it on TV, sit in the nosebleeds, sit in the lower bowl, courtside next to Drake, the results are the same, right? The game's still being played. The people don't change. But the experience is vastly different, isn't it? The experience is vastly different. For us this morning, we don't have this experience. We're waiting for this, to be able to see the Lord face to face. But that doesn't mean that we don't have any connection to the Lord at all. And what we're being encouraged to do here is that to seek the presence of the Lord, because the presence of the Lord is here today. It might not be like this, but it is still here. And where we are in this spectrum, I think a lot of times our Christianity is the read the paper on the next day type of Christianity, completely devoid of anything, right? It's like, oh, cool, I just found the results, right? Well, we're literally being invited closer. Right? We're literally being invited closer. And so when I go, God has revealed his word to us. This is his word given to us. We're being invited closer. You can pray anywhere, anytime, and you're being invited closer. Trust me, obey these things. It's going to be amazing to see what God's going to do when you obey him. You're being invited closer. Take a seat up closer. Come. Come into the stadium. Hey, come down from the nosebleeds. Sit in this lower bowl with me. Don't be too close to Drake. You don't want that, right? We're being invited closer. And so for us, as we're reading this, do not make it theoretical. Do not make it conceptual or abstract. See how the Lord has already given us glimpses of heaven today. And until then, until we get the fullness of it, let us appreciate what we have now. Because when we do not actively engage in these things, we're missing out on some great gifts the Lord has given us today. If you grew up in church or have any church experience, we've probably learned dozens, maybe even hundreds of times of the beginning of the story of the garden of Adam and Eve, how the curse of sin entered the world. We've read this time and time and time again. Yet very rarely we learn and talk about the end of the story. The garden restored, made better. God's people returning to a better garden and being in his presence. That God's people now have this fresh new start ruling and reigning and picking up where Adam left off. Genesis talks about why we need a Savior. Revelation talks about what our Savior accomplished. The curse of sin that destroyed the garden and plagued mankind has been reversed with a new and better garden, and God's people and their purpose fully restored in his presence. Now that's an ending we can all look forward to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm blown away right now because you are in our midst right now. And as we pray, as your people pray, you hear us, you know us. And so, Lord, I pray that this passage would encourage us to deeper faithfulness, more trusting obedience, a closer experience, knowing that you're inviting us into your presence today. May it not be something far off, may not be a conceptual, abstract thought. But as we stare longingly in the future, may we see what you are doing today in our lives and in the lives of your people. Pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.